November the 24th, here we are again with our final lesson. This is lesson 26 in our study of Philippians. We literally closed out the last four verses last Sunday. And now, since we're knowing next Sunday will be our final adult Bible study while we're in the school here, before getting into our new facility, decided to go back and pull together a bit of a review, ton of information. Even though these are just four chapters, we go back, I hope you find this to be true, go back and read this epistle time and time again, and I encourage you to read it in one sitting. Doesn't take that long. What? I don't know how fast you read, 15, 20 minutes. And that way, the more you can do that, the more you will know this, and it will be ingrained in your heart and mind. There's just so much wonderful information here, so many key verses. If all we wanted to do today by way of review was look at key verses, we would be on target. There's certainly more than we can do. This, what I'll do today, is just to kind of whet our appetite again from where we've come from and look at just this marvelous, marvelous epistle that the Holy Spirit has given us through the Apostle Paul. We began our study back on April the 21st. April the 21st of this year. And this is where we are. As my way has always been when we start a new book, a new study, I do an introductory lesson where we look at the author and we look at the book, we look at the historical setting a bit. In this case, we looked at the particular church there. And I pointed out a few things that some of them have emerged a couple of times as we've gone through all the four chapters. But we know that Paul is writing from Rome toward the end of his very first imprisonment. This was somewhere around AD 61, somewhere around there. Lots going on with Paul. We talked about how even though he was under arrest, he had a lot of latitude. We talked about the shift of, six Roman soldiers who came every day, and they were chained to Paul, and they would unchain him and chain him to another guy for 6 hours and then on around the clock. And these are the people that he witnessed to and many that he won to Christ. Can you imagine being chained to the Apostle Paul? Okay. He could have visitors, and he could preach, he could teach, people could come and meet his needs. He talks about that, and he had a way of receiving those things and that would, just take care of his personal needs. Prison was prison. It wasn't much more, it varied, but there wasn't much more under the best of circumstances than a dim, wet, musty hole in the ground sometimes, or just an old structure or something that would, where he might even have been chained to a wall at some point. Who knows? There were a lot of different things. Point is, it was not a good place to be. He needed a blanket. He needed hot food. He might have needed some medicines. But to be able to carry on through his words, giving words to Timothy or Epaphroditus or whoever was there to take what he was saying and to go with it, was all that Paul really asked for. That's all he asked for, was to be able to continue to speak and get that word out to people. That's how committed he was. So he's there awaiting his fate, really. He doesn't know for sure what's going to happen with him. And as we read through, there are a couple of passages there where he speaks with some level of confidence, saying, I'm confident I'm going to be released to you. And even when I'm studying through this, we don't really know why Paul said that, but some circumstances had revealed to him. I don't know if it was just a spiritual revelation or what, but at some point he was confident that he was going to be released. But before up front, he didn't really know that. Okay, he could have taken his head at any time, or Nero could have given the order. So, more we could say, more we did say. If you want to go back and look, you can. But the church itself there at Philippi was indeed the first church that was founded in Europe, and it was founded by Paul's second missionary journey. You can go to Acts 16, verse 12, and read through Acts 16 there and find a lot of information. It was interesting to note a bit about the city itself, simply that it was a Roman colony. And that the people who lived there, many of them were Jewish or converts, Jewish proselytes. People had come out of Judaism. There was also a large number of people who had served in the military, if you remember, high-ranking military people who had retired there. You get the impression it was somewhat of a retirement-type community. They enjoyed virtually all of the aspects of Roman citizenship. I think I mentioned to you as well, they were free from certain taxes and so forth. There was a gathering, if you will, of these types of people who exerted certain political influence. Some of them, especially these generals or high-ranking officials out of the military, were, at least history records that they were referred to as kingmakers and so forth. They had a lot of influence. So it was that kind of environment. We know that the church was challenged with many things, even though they were very, very faithful in a number of things. And I've said time and time again, and it's interesting to note, no real doctrinal issues, nothing that Paul had to deal with this church about in particular. They didn't have a synagogue there in Philippi. Now, that assumes that there were not at least, 10 people? That was the rule, or 10 Jews in order to have a synagogue. They could have had more than that and for whatever reason didn't have one, but we know that they did not have one there during this time that Paul wrote. The first convert was, as recorded, was from Acts chapter 16, again, verse 14. You remember who that was. That was Lydia, the woman down the river, and the seller of purple, the lady who was born again. And it's interesting, we always go back and note her experience, because the scripture says plainly there, and Luke records in Acts, that it was God who opened up her heart. God opened up her heart. And that's a place in scripture that we can go to regularly and, you know, once again hit upon that truth that God must do that work. God must open the heart. And I've shared with you how he's done that in the life of my young son, who was here with his fiancée sitting right back there last Sunday, the first time he's ever been under my teaching here in this, since I've been here in this church. And they were here again this morning. He's over there with his mama this morning. Okay. So that's good. Just again, personally, to see God opening up the heart and seeing the miracle of salvation literally taking place. This is what Paul wanted for these people. This is what he encouraged for them. This was their focal point. And they were all about not just ministering to Paul for Paul's sake, but ministering to Paul for the gospel's sake. And Paul would say that. He'll say that in the first chapter, and he'll say it later on, that you've been with me from the beginning. You've been with me from day one of preaching the gospel. And indeed, they were. I mentioned Lydia as the first convert. You remember who the second one is, at least as it was recorded here. Who was the second one? That would have been that Philippian jailer. Remember him? Yeah. And Paul and his entourage being released from prison, and this Philippian jailer, you know, about to pull his sword and do himself in, lest he get what all these prisoners were going to get, losing his charge and so forth. And Paul stopped him. And he was the one who said, "What must I do to be saved?" And he was told what he had to do to be saved, and his whole house was saved, Scripture records. A lot was going on with Paul when he was in Philippi. Now, the primary word, if you will, primary focus of the book, again, is what? Say it. Three little letters. Joy. It's about joy. And that indeed is why we know the book. Technically, we can look back and look at the Greek word and so forth. It deals constantly with this conveying of joy. And we see it in its noun form, which is the word chara. The word chara. And then the word, if it's in the verb form, it'll be in the English, it'll say rejoice throughout. But it's chario, C-H-A-R-I-O. And we see this some 15 times just in the epistle to the Philippians. 15 times. So not much to argue about as far as what the overriding theme is regarding this particular book. The word Christ is found 50 times. 50 times. Joy in Christ is the absolute theme of Philippians, and we can go there. And I hope this little bit of an in-depth study has had a profound impact on us, particularly when we're seeking those times of joy, when we find ourselves having gone through perhaps difficult times, challenging times in our life. We can go back and read this book and see, even though there's a lot of things that were indeed praiseworthy here, and Apostle Paul gives attention to that, there were issues there, right? There were issues. There was the false teaching and so forth that comes against every church at some time in every fashion. They had lost some members. Paul addresses that. There was the little private battle going on between the two women that was having an impact on the church. There was an issue about maybe just some people becoming discouraged because they were trying to meet ministerial needs, and they were not a wealthy church. They were not. They were truly giving out of their poverty and did that, and we highlighted that. They didn't only just give to Paul particularly. Scriptures recorded that they also gave to the church at Thessalonica. You know, we focus on the church at Philippi, the church at Thessalonica, and the church in Berea when we talk about the Macedonian churches. So they were doing all that they could do, and their hearts were right. Within the New Testament, I noted the expression for joy, the entire New Testament is found some 74 times in its verb form. And in that form wherein we see it translated as rejoice, another 59 times in the total New Testament. Why would it seem odd that we are encouraged to be joyful? Joyful. We have a lot, as we've said earlier, to be thankful for, but a lot to be joyous over. And we go back and focus again on the fact that joy is a fruit of God's Holy Spirit. Joy. And if we can't, for whatever reason, wrap our minds around that, our hearts around that, because of our current distress or whatever, I would hope that just knowing this, just knowing again, afresh and anew perhaps for some, that we can go to this particular book and read it and study it and see what God and God alone can do to sustain us during difficult times. We are a joyous people, and we come before Him thanking Him and realizing who we are in Christ, what He has provided for us. Looking back on the example of these folks here, realizing that all we have to do is, as I said earlier, make ourselves available, and God will provide the resources. Who knows how this poor fellowship gathered enough money, enough resources to satisfy Paul's needs. Toward the end, he says, I am fully supplied. And he praised them for what they had done. You would think it would come perhaps from the church at Jerusalem or something, but no, didn't happen that way. God's going to do His work through those who show up to do the work and who are committed to do that. And by the way, in conditions like this, all honor and glory will go to God, right? It's not people necessarily giving or serving out of their abundance, whether it's an abundance, as the world would say, of personal talents and abilities, or an abundance of money or whatever, abundance of opportunity. It's people who know there's a need and they're trusting God to provide for that need. God will do that. I know when I first focused upon this word here, I went back and I just looked at tons of verses of Scripture that dealt with this overall theme of joy. I copied and pasted those back over here this morning. I don't know that I'll go through all of them, but I marked some things that are significant as we consider joy in the Christian life. As I go through this and read it, I want you to mark, I'm not going to go read it, but I want you to mark 1 Peter in chapter 1, verses 1 through 6. And I gave that to you the last time. I said, what is our basis for joy or for rejoicing? And I turned your attention at that time to 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 1 through 6. Just simply mark that, and I want to encourage you just to read that later, if you would. But I want to turn particularly to Psalm 4, verses 6 and 7, where the psalmist says, "Many are saying, who will show us any good? Lift up the light of your countenance upon us, O Lord." Verse 7, "You have put gladness in my heart more than when their grain and new wine abound." Just a verse, even from the Old Testament, from Psalms, that tells us that it is God who does this. He says, "You, God, you the Lord, have put gladness in my heart." And I love the statement when he's talking about this wine and the grain. He's saying more than just being filled, more than just the necessities of life for which God says he will provide. Christ tells us that, right? "Seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness." And he says, "And all these things will be added to you." He says, other places, God knows your needs even before you ask. And the psalmist here says, there's a gladness in my heart. There's a joy that goes far beyond these things. And eventually, I think we begin to see God meeting our needs, taking care of us, for the purpose, literally, of freeing us to be able to focus upon ministry, to focus upon the deeper things of our life, and not just having to struggle all the time. God takes us to that point. "Gladness in my heart," as he says. And again, in Psalm 16:11, he says, "You will make known to me the path of life. In your presence is fullness of joy. In your right hand there are pleasures forevermore." Our desire is to be in God's presence, to be aware of him in all of our circumstances. He is not going to abandon us. He's not going to have to deal with us in a manner that is to draw us to him if we're by our own desire, our own obedience. We're already there, right? We can hear him. We can see his hand moving. We are trusting him, and it's his presence. In Luke chapter 2, we'll be looking at this verse in just a few weeks ahead, and you're familiar with it, where the angels appear regarding the birth of Christ. "But the angel said to them, 'Do not be afraid, for behold,'" do you remember what they brought, what the angels brought? They brought good news of what? "Great joy, which will be for all people." All people, right. Those who would receive the grace of God, that special grace as we refer to it, who experience the call of God in their life, that effectual call as we refer to it. Also, those who experience the common grace of God that brings joy. All of that comes from God Almighty. All the good things that we enjoy. Unfortunately, those who do not know Christ experience many of these things as well. It's a shame that they don't know to whom to give credit. It's God who makes it happen. It's God in his mercy and grace. Or again in John 15:11, these things, Christ says, "I have spoken to you so that my joy may be in you and that your joy may be full." Christ is clear. He's all about joy. And he was speaking there, and he's talking to the people there in John 15, the Gospel of John. He's talking to them specifically about obedience, about keeping his commandments. All the way back through the chapter 14 of John's Gospel, is he doing the same thing? A reminder to us, we want to experience the joy of the Lord. We are to experience it through our obedience. And that's what Christ is referring to there. Paul says again in Romans 14, chapter 17, "For the kingdom of God is not eating and drinking," these necessities, "but righteousness and peace," and what? "Joy in the Holy Spirit," he says. A reminder again for us, recognizing for this joy of Christ, this joy which is a fruit of the Spirit, as Paul wrote to the church at Galatia, a joy in the Holy Spirit, being spiritually minded over things, getting first things first, not being worldly, but trusting Christ. Our desire to continue in our sanctification and to experience the fullness of God's presence within us is indeed a joyful experience. And we can experience that even in difficult times. And I think it's even greater highlighted in difficult times. Now, I referred to Galatians, and particularly chapter 5, verse 22. I guess we could have put this verse up front for our study, but you know it. The fruit of the Spirit, love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, fullness, or faithfulness rather, gentleness, self-control, where he says, against such things there is no law. And we go back again, for those who maybe didn't hear it the first time, this is a different quality of joy. This is a different thing, all right? This is not worldly happiness. This is not something that depends upon circumstances. This is something that we have in Christ because the Spirit of God is living within us and we can identify it as such. We can find and experience this type of joy. And I'll say, even at an emotional level, even in difficult times, we can do that because this is legit. This is God providing for us. This is God healing us in these difficult times and giving us clear direction. Even if it's nothing more than knowing that all I can do, I don't have answers for this difficulty, this challenge. All I can do is rest in the promises of God, who has said, I will never leave you. I will never forsake you. Paul tells the church at Philippi that he will supply all of their needs out of his. God will provide that through Christ. This is our desire. This is the kind of joy which is indeed the fruit of God's Holy Spirit. We can go back to Jeremiah chapter 15, verse 16. Jeremiah says this, your words were found significant. Your words were found, and I ate them. That is, he took possession of it. He identified the truth of God. He took possession of it. And he describes it. He says, I ate them. I ate them up, like Isaiah says, you know. He uses the same terminology. And your words became for me a joy and a delight for my heart. The word of God, the promises of God. For I have been called by your name. I know I have a relationship with you. This joy that I read about, that we're privileged to read about in this church age that we live in, with the completed Word of God standing right or sitting right here before me, we can experience all of this. His Word. For I've been called by your name, he says, O Lord God of hosts. I know who I am in Christ. I know what you have provided. Your word has been made clear to me in times of difficulty. I'm not going to abandon it because you've proven it to me as an individual so many times. Are you giving God that opportunity through obedience? Are you doing that? That's what he calls us to do. He will not fail. And I love the passage from Luke chapter 24, verse 32, where Christ is on the road to Emmaus. You recall that? He's on the road to Emmaus, and he comes up on these two, and he starts talking with them. They don't know he's the risen Savior, you know, yet to be taken up. They don't know that. But he, at some point, says that he vanished out of their sight, but he had this significant discussion as they talked about, hey man, they said, do you not know what's been going on around here? And they tell them about Jesus and everything. They don't realize they're talking to him. But when he goes, when he vanishes, they say, were not our hearts burning within us while he was speaking with us on the road, while he was explaining the scriptures to us? What a wonderful, wonderful focus upon the Word of God. You don't see the word J-O-Y here. You don't see the word rejoicing. What you see is a descriptor here, right? Were not our hearts burning within us? Can you not sense that? We know when that happens. God has gotten our attention. We're faced, as they were, with absolute truth, and they were getting it from truth itself. That's what was happening to them. Burning hearts. That had their attention. Yes, indeed, there was a significant level of joy and intensity, as I can just imagine them looking and listening to Jesus, and he entertained some of their questions, and they're looking, they're not blinking, and all of a sudden, the truth of God is coming to bear on them. They're beginning to make sense out of things as God would reveal his word to them. 1 John 1:4, these things we write, John said, so that your joy may be complete. We're to pursue joy, are we not? It's all right. But it's joy in the Lord. It's not ease, comfort, and pleasure, and no difficulty. We get nothing out of that. God will supply all that we need. We'll be like those who are able to be in prison and yet sing praises to God. We'll be like those. We'll see clearly. 1 Peter 4:13. Peter says, but to the degree that you share the sufferings of Christ, keep on, and here's the word, rejoicing, so that also at the revelation of His glory you may again rejoice with exultation. This is a descriptor of people, quite frankly, I believe, who have moved on in their growth, their sanctification, if you will, their spiritual maturity, as Paul would say, we were called for this purpose, that is, in part, to suffer. We were called to do that. We can have joy when we know if we're suffering for the cause of Christ, if the word of Christ is going out, we can have joy over that reality. 2 Corinthians 6:10. Always sorrowful, he says to the church at Corinth, yet always rejoicing. As poor, yet making many rich. As having nothing, yet possessing all things. Paul didn't ascribe to this out of some, what is the word, ethereal, you know, thought or whatever. No, this was real to him. He had been in difficult times. He had seen the power of God. He knew what it was to be able to joy in the presence and in the power and the work of God in his life and ministry apart from what the world was doing to him. What more could we ask for? I mean, do we propose to be able to change the things of this world? No. That's the work of God. He uses us, his instruments. And the best that we can hope for, the most that we can hope for, is to be found in service to Him, to be obedient to Him. That brings great joy in the life of the believer. A couple more and we'll move on. James 1, chapter 1, verse 2, he talks about, he says, consider it all joy. You're familiar with the verse. Consider it all joy, my brethren, when you encounter various trials. Now, he says, when you encounter, when, not if, okay, when. They are going to come. And if we're being persecuted, difficult times come because of our stand for Christ, okay, our commitment to Him. If it causes difficulty for you at work, with your supervisor or with your people that you work with, particularly in your own families, if it causes difficulty for us, hey, I've experienced this as a parent, okay? I've experienced this as a brother, all right? I've experienced this rub as a brother-in-law, okay? I have. But all for Christ's sake. Nothing haughty about it. Just saying, look, this is a commitment because of Christ, okay? That makes you uncomfortable, my friend. I'm sorry, okay? But we have to speak and live the truth. That's what we want to do. Joy comes out of that. It keeps us from focusing upon the difficulty itself because God will use that. And if you live long enough and you have these relationships where you have stood for Christ, many times, weeks, months, even years have passed, but your example, there's evidence that your example was not forgotten, that it made an impact. It seeded the truth of what you said, the stance that you took for, I'm talking about in Christ, did its work. It took a while. Sometimes it's manifested when persons who have revealed that they're really not on board with us, and we're somewhat of an irritant to them because take through their own life experiences and difficulties, they wind up, it comes full circle, then they come back to us, someone who's hasn't changed, someone who's stayed the course, you know, someone who hasn't, you know, preached to them or been ugly to them or written them off, but yet who has been solid in the things of Christ, and God brings them back around to us. That's a wonderful thing when we experience that. It truly is. The Sure Work of Christ is a simple title that I place on chapter 1 as we go back and look briefly at chapter 1, just a couple of verses. And I mark chapter 6 where he says, "For I am confident," Paul does, "for I am confident of this very thing, that he who began a good work in you will perfect it until the day of Christ Jesus." What a wonderful, wonderful verse. Paul knew the difficulties that were there for the church at Philippi, but he knew the people. He knew the people as a whole. That is, a church can have a reputation, can it not? Of course. A church has a reputation. What would you think? I put this before you before. What's the reputation of Faith Community Church? If somebody came here, and let's say they come, pardon me, let's say they come for 4 consecutive Sundays, what are they going to go away with? What would they say about this fellowship? True to the word. That's what we want. And when I first put this before, I answered the same way. Absolutely right. True to the word, we turned our attention, what was it, to the church at Ephesus in the Revelation? I should have looked at this. Y'all correct me if I'm wrong. I'm pulling up something that I didn't go back and look at, but I think I'm right here. They were true to the word. They were true to doctrine. But what had they done? Were they the church that had lost their first love? In other words, they're still a caution there. Is there not? You helping me there, Darren? There's a caution there. Chapter 2. Yeah. So that's what you have. And we look at that. God's been wonderful, wonderful to us. Paul says, "I'm confident of this thing, that he who began a good work in you will perfect it until the day of Christ Jesus." Okay? The day of Christ Jesus. When all that's Christ comes to fruition, when everything, as it says, is put under his feet, this focuses upon him. This is not the judgment day thing, okay? No. I mean, that's right around the corner. But he says, God's going to finish what he started in you. What a wonderful thing. Particularly in times of failure, when we feel like we've taken our spiritual life back a degree or two, because we acted or thought or said some sinful things. We know how to make amends. We know how to find forgiveness and to renew a fellowship which is there for us. But it's God who holds us, right? It's Him who holds us. Paul was confident of that. That word confident means to convince by argument. To convince by argument. To conciliate. To assent. To evidence or authority, to rely upon by inward certainty. Paul knew, based on his own experience, but even more so based upon the Word of God, that God had started a work in the church there. He was going to finish that work in the lives of those individuals. So again, from chapter 1, I go from verse 6 up to verse 21 by way of review, where he says, "For to me to live is Christ, and to die is gain." Can't overlook that verse, because that's a challenge for all of us, is it not? A challenge for us to get to the point in our life when we can honestly say, as Paul did, and he's a wonderful, wonderful example, "Hey, my life is about Christ Jesus. Everything in my life, every desire, every evaluation that comes between my ears, every decision that I have to make, it has everything to do with the kind of husband and wife I am, the kind of parent that I am, the kind of employee that I am, the kind of Christian, if you will, in my service. It's all about Christ. To live, for me to continue to live," Paul said, "is Christ. He is my life, he says. And to die, he understood death. To die is gain, he says. He had no doubts where he would be. He was convinced because of the work and faithfulness of Christ Jesus. That's where we want to live. That's what we want to grow within us. It's more about Christ, how much we love Him, how much more we know of Him. Yes, there's a lot of disciplines involved that help get us there. But if it's our desire to know Him, as Paul said, and the power of His resurrection and the fellowship of His sufferings, God will answer that desire. He will do that. That's why in Galatians 2:20 he can say, I have been crucified with Christ, and it is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, right here, right now, in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave Himself for me. Paul is not just talking about salvation in general. Paul is talking about Him, what Christ has done for Him. This has been his experience. And I think when we broke that down, we went back and looked at Paul's life before, what he brought Paul out of. It's hard, fastidious, you know, religious people to see the error of their ways. That's why Christ talked to those people so abruptly. That's why he talked about hell and hellfire with those people, because their confidence, if you will, was clearly in their religion and not in God the Father, and certainly not in Christ their Messiah. He let them have it. Paul literally was thinking rightly about living and dying. He had gotten that right. He had gotten it right. In Acts 20:24, I noted, but he says, but I do not consider myself, this is Paul talking, of any account as too dear to myself, so that I may finish my course and the ministry which I received from the Lord Jesus to testify solemnly of the gospel of grace. Wonderful. Acts 21:13, for I am ready not only to be bound, but even to die in Jerusalem, said, for the name of the Lord Jesus. Or from Romans 14:7 and 8, for not one of us lives for himself, and not one dies for himself. For if we live, we live for the Lord, or if we die, we die for the Lord. Therefore, whether we live or die, we are the Lord's. A totally different mindset about what's important in this life. 2 Timothy, the last verse here in this regard. 2 Timothy 4:8, in the future there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness, he says, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day. Not only to me, but also to all who have loved His appearing. Confidence. Confidence in the promises of God. How important is it to have no fear in death? I should have added, O grave, where is thy victory? O death, where is thy sting? I didn't write that one down. But that was Paul. What courage we get. How does that change our list of priorities? How does that change what's important to us? If we realize that this life, because of the power and truth of Christ within us, has changed our focus entirely. This is what He wants from us. And I pray this is where we want to be. And as we desire this, God continues to reveal things in our life that need attention. Things in our life that need to be brought up and laid at the cross, if you will, turned over to Him for His work. He will do that. Well, let's look at chapter 2 real quick. The fellowship of and in Christ. That is, there's a fellowship of Christ, and then there's fellowship in Christ. And in chapter 2, he highlights both of these perspectives. In verse 2 of chapter 2, he says, make my joy complete by being of the same mind, maintaining the same love, united in spirit, intent on one purpose. This is what he gave to the church there. In Hebrews 13:17, we're told, he says, obey your leaders and submit to them, for they keep watch over your souls as those who will give an account. Let them do this with joy and not with grief, for this would be unprofitable to you. And Paul was correct in his expectations here. Paul didn't write the Hebrews verse, but Paul is right in telling them they are to come together. They are to be united. That is, they are to protect the unity that they have in Christ. He's laid this out in other places, as does the writer of Hebrews. Paul's motivation for joy, and we're talking about spiritual joy, is that which is wholly in tune with the desires, with the purposes, with the directives of the Lord Jesus. True joy, I write, cannot be experienced outside of the will of God. We see our example in Christ when we recall His words from John 5:19, where He says, truly, truly, I say to you, the Son can do nothing of Himself unless it is something He sees the Father doing. For whatever the Father does, these things the Son also does in like manner. Also, we see it in John 6:38. He says, for I came down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of Him that sent me. That is to say, with these two verses, Christ is our example. He's our example. And our desire, first and foremost, is to believe Him and to trust Him and to obey Him. He talks about being of the same mind. It simply means thinking the same thing. That's what it means in its original language. Paul used that 10 times in the epistle. 10 times he used that. Later in the epistle, Paul identifies the opposite of being like-minded. In chapter 3, we'll be there in a minute, but 3:15, he says, let us therefore, as many as are perfect, have this attitude, and if in anything you have a different attitude, God will reveal that also to you. But you got to be willing, first and foremost, to yield yourself over. It can't always be about just what I think, what my experience promotes. No, it's more of an opening up, right? Opening up, saying, God, show me any error of my way. Remember, we refer to Paul's example in 1 Corinthians chapter 4 when he was examining himself. And he says, I've looked at everything, as I paraphrase, I don't know of anything in my life of which I've been accused. And then he adds that wonderful statement, but I am not by this acquitted. That's a humble man. A humble man. He knows his flesh. He's as full of the Spirit, as far as he knows, as he can be. But God is his judge, and he welcomes that. That's one of the tests. That's how we know. Shane mentioned this last Sunday. Believers, in their failure, do what? They run to Christ. They don't run away from Him. God will show us. And I willfully subject myself to His scrutiny through the Holy Spirit, through His Word. That's what I want. Why? Because it's going to please Him and it's going to leave me in a much better posture. Much better. That's how we grow. That's how our sanctification continues. Yeah. Maintain the same love, he talks about. Actively striving to achieve a common understanding as it's defined and genuine agreement. It's simple. When there's a question, think about what the Word of God says. Think about what God is doing. Think about the significance of Christ in any situation, not just what I want. My understanding can be flawed regardless of my efforts. That is to say, I'm still learning. Every time I close a book or finish a study, I realize there's so much more. Okay, there's so many more questions and so forth. That's why I go for over an hour. You know, I can't stop because it's just more and more and more. We're to be united in spirit. It means one soul, if you'll recall. That's what it literally means, to be one soul. S-O-U-L-E-D, one spirit. Intent on one person, thinking one purpose rather, thinking the same thing. Wow. Paul's not speaking, or he's not asking them to have the same thoughts. He's not asking them to have the same type of feelings about everything. He's calling his friends to seek the same goal with a like mind. God must do the revelation. God must do the convincing over what's right, and particularly where there's differences in what we think and believe. Now, I won't go through the kenosis again, but you can read 2. I should have read that earlier. You can read from chapter 2, verses 5 through 11, and we talk about Christ's example and so forth as we finish up chapter 2. Look at chapter 3. I mark chapter 3, verses 8 through 10. And let's see what we get out of that, where he says, more than that, he says, and this is about our identification in Christ. He says, more than that, I count all things to be lost in view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and count them but rubbish so that I may gain Christ and may be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own derived from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which comes from God on the basis of faith. Sola fide. And then in verse 10, and we've already mentioned it, he says, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being conformed to his death. Chapter 3, to me, it just really blows out this idea about our identification in Christ Jesus. Paul says clearly and indicates he is the most precious thing to him. If you see Paul, he wanted you to see Christ. That's what he wanted you to see. If you had a question about how Paul was thinking or his words or how he was acting, whatever it was, he wanted you to be able to see Christ in him, Christ in his life. He would say in verse 20, our citizenship is in heaven, chapter 3, verse 20, from which also we eagerly wait for a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. A reminder, just as we've said, our identity is with him, with the church of Jesus Christ, the believers, Christ's bride, the bride of Christ. And he says, we eagerly wait. And I ask the question, do we? Is that our motivation? Does that cap off our day? Does that cap off a difficult day for us? Can we take a moment and think about what Christ is doing? And, you know, it helps us get a different perspective even about a difficult day. It's oftentimes the test. It causes us to stop and to think about what's truly important. Not that we don't give attention to the things that draw our attention, things of life. We do, but we do them in Christ. And we can do exactly what he says later. We can do it without being anxious about it. We can do it because we know we're responding in the Word, according to the Word of God. And we know that there is success. There is, you know, satisfaction provided through that level of obedience. Do you follow that? That has to be our confidence. So, out of chapter 3, verses 8 through 10, and then verse 20 to me are foundational. And then finally in chapter 4, we're a little after 12, we talk about Christ, who is, as I say simply, our confident rest. Christ is our confident rest. In chapter 4, verse 6, he says what I just quoted in part, be anxious for nothing, but in everything, by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your request be made known to God. Paul gives this little outline here when he encourages them to avoid this anxiousness. Anxiousness to which results in a level, quite frankly, of faithlessness is what it is. He says that basically there's nothing worth being that anxious over. But, he says, in everything, by prayer, we find our prayer closet, we get on our knees in prayer, we incorporate as necessary others to pray for us, and supplication. Remember we talked about coming to God with a list, coming to God to pour out our heart. That is what he asked us to do. Come unto me, all ye who are weary, he says, Christ does, and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. He will give direction. James says, you have not because you ask not. And when you do ask, you ask with the wrong attitude. You ask for the wrong reasons. He says that is to consume it upon your lust. You don't want what's best. You want what you want. You got to trust Christ to give you what you need in and above what you want. So you have supplications. And then, how appropriate for today and the week to come, he says you do this with thanksgiving. Thankfulness. The very fact that God has provided this avenue for you and I, that we can literally approach Him with every concern of our heart. Let your requests be made known to God. It's okay to come and ask. It's okay. We come in humility. We come with an attitude, God, this is the burden of my heart. And at some point as we pray, we'll ask, Am I over anxious about this? Am I faithless? Is this really where I should be? Are there other things, Lord, that you want to bring to my attention? Regardless, but we wind up the winners when we go before God in prayer. We find our position in prayer before Him. He will answer. He knows better than we know what we need. The verse that follows in chapter 4 here, verse 7 says, and the peace, the result, and the peace of God, which surpasses all comprehension, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. And that peace of God comes from that same list, does it not? In Galatians there, 5:22, the fruits of the Spirit, love, joy, peace, it's the third one given. The peace of God, the peace which only He can provide, the peace which only He has secured. It's the peace of God, the peace of Christ, if you will. We can have that peace in us. It surpasses all comprehension, He says. It's mind-blowing. It's so sufficient in our life. It provides so much more in our life than we could even ask or hope for, as He says. And that alone, he says, or that in particular, will guard our hearts and our minds. I've been weary before, have you not? Physically, mentally, emotionally, spiritually. I've been to that place. Been there more than once. I felt like I was vulnerable because I was so engrossed in my need. I felt like I was a target, literally. Even to the point that if one other thing comes into my life, I'm not sure what kind of impact it's going to have on me. I didn't trust my own abilities to solve my own problems. Then all of a sudden, it would become painfully aware that, well, Mike, that's your problem. That's your problem. And it took this series of circumstances to get you to that point. Asking God, yielding to Him. He will guard our hearts and our minds. His wonderful Word ingrained in us, taken in, and understood by us more and more. And where we can't understand it, we simply choose to believe it. And God is pleased with that. He certainly is. And He will open up our minds. He will teach us. So much more. I feel as though I've just, you know, tip of the iceberg, of course. That's the nature of God's Word. But when I read through this, and I read through it two or three more times over the weekend just to see what stood out, and I noted these particular things from the chapters. You know, I don't want to belabor it. I'll close here. But I do want you just to remember verse 8, which follows. You got verse 6 and 7 here in chapter 4. Verse 8, Paul's going to give those that very practical advice about what to think on, right? Here's a list of things you need to be thinking about. And we covered those one by one. Things that are supposed to occupy our mind. And I'll just remind you of these as a matter of discipline in our life. Remember these. Remember where they're located. Evaluate when you're experiencing maybe a level of anxiousness that's got your attention. It's bordering on faithlessness. You know, go back and look at these things and say, this is what Scripture Yeah, we attribute it to Paul, but the Holy Spirit through Paul, Scripture gives us these things to think about. Mark those. Know where they are in your Bible and go back and ponder those. You have them there in that one verse. I'm so thankful that I had opportunity to teach through Philippians. I've always wanted to do that. I love the study notes that have come out of this. And if I ever had to go back and preach on it, I feel like I could do that. I've got a good start here on any of these topics. It's more than we could ever finish off in here, but I did want to time our study so that we could conclude before these changes are upon us, and then we go for a full month here in December without adult Bible study. And then, of course, again, when we do start back up, I don't know what form that's going to take when adult Bible study is once again part of our daily worship, perhaps. I don't know if it'll be a class, two classes between the services or whatever. We'll see. But that's where we are right now, and we're thankful that God has brought us this far. It's been a joy for me personally. I've just been thankful. I'm tempted. I could go back and talk about how I've gotten to this point and how God has moved in my life. But what a joy it's been to do this, and I hope it's been a joy for you.